willing slaves of God. That's what we're going to look at today as we continue our study of Romans 6 and what Paul presents to us here on sanctification. Certainly there are other epistles in the New Testament that teach on this subject too, but nowhere... See, I told you. Yeah. Well, it's too bad I didn't get further into my sermon before that happened. It's a good little waker-upper. So, all right. I don't think it'll do it again, but it might. I'm not sure. Where was I? Oh, there is no epistle in the New Testament that covers the subject of sanctification as thoroughly as Paul does here. Now, we're not going to get as far as I thought maybe we would. We're going to get probably up to verse 16 today. But let's just kind of get right into the passage by starting with verse 11, really where we left off last time. And this is an imperative, really. Now Paul is telling us something here we need to do. It's something we need to do based upon facts he has been teaching us. He says in verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Perhaps you've been noticing so often as Paul makes these statements, he says it's in Christ Jesus. None of this matters anything if it's not in Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one that makes all of this possible. Jesus is the one who makes justification true, and he also is the one who makes sanctification come to pass. So we have a word here that's significant. Consider yourselves, first of all, dead to sin. We've been looking at that in the first part of Romans 6, and now more and more the other part, consider yourselves alive to God in Christ Jesus. That comes more and more into focus here. Some of the older translations will put it this way, reckon yourselves. It's a very common Greek word, logizomai. The significant thing here is when you see these words, as Paul's using them, here we are to believe a fact. We're to believe what he has been telling us is true. Consider it, reckon it true, and now act upon it. I mean, if we believe these things, we really believe these things, then we're called to act upon what he has taught us. And what Paul has taught us is you, as a Christian, are dead to sin. Meaning that you are no longer under sin's dominion. He's not teaching that you'll never sin again. But he's teaching that something drastically important has happened. You have died to sin and it no longer is your master. You are not under its dominion. We've looked at a number of verses here where he has really said that. It's also pointed out that we are in union with Christ. We are identified with Christ, baptized into his death and resurrection. Look at verse 5 where he uses that word united. He says, "For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." So we have union with Christ. We sometimes speak of the mystical union we have with Christ, using that term because it's a real union, but we can't explain it. How can you explain how God works in your heart? But he does. We believe that he does, and we can see the results of that. As a part of this, we've seen we're no longer identified with Adam. This was such an important part of the teaching in chapter 5, where we had Adam and Christ, the two heads of races. Adam is the head, the representative head of the entire fallen human race. And Adam has brought condemnation and death to all who are in that race. But the believer has now been put into this race of which Christ is the head, the redemptive head, and in Christ Jesus, he is our representative. We have justification and we have life. And now we can do, if you look at verse 4, we now need to begin to do what he says at the end of verse 4, walk in newness of life. That is now possible. That is now necessary. Surely it will happen. If we've died to sin, we're not under its dominion. But Paul says, here's the other side of this coin. You're now raised with Christ in his resurrection, and you will now begin to walk in newness of life. Believe it. A fact to be believed. I want to compare this, if I could kind of illustrate it this way, by reading a passage from Acts chapter 3. Let's look here at a healing that occurred, as we're told about in Acts. I want to compare the new physical power to walk given to a lame man with the new spiritual power that we have to walk after the ways of God. And I think it's interesting. This is a man who never walked. He was lame from birth. And we were born dead in trespasses and sin. We never really were ever able to walk in newness of life before Christ regenerated us and we were converted. Let me just read the passage. I think you'll find it interesting. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. This would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon by Jewish reckoning. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong, and leaping up, he stood and began to walk, and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. It's a tremendous miracle, isn't it? Powerful, wonderful miracle. But it is not more wonderful than the spiritual miracle that we can begin to walk in newness of life. Just as this man had never been able to take a step one day of his life, we were once dead in sin, but now we're alive in Christ Jesus. There is one thing I should point out about this, trying to use it as an illustration of how it's a great miracle that we might walk in newness of life, his spiritual power. There's one important difference, though, between this man's healing and our being able to walk. This man was healed instantaneously. He perfectly was able to walk immediately. He didn't have to learn to crawl first, like children, like babies would do. Didn't have to get up and stumble and fall around and stagger. He's not only walking, he's leaping. And our sanctification is not like that. Remember, we talked about it is progressive. It is little by little. Yes, maybe we do need to. We do have to learn to crawl a little bit, man. We do stumble and fall. But we follow the Lord and learn His ways, we'll not only be walking, we'll be running. Hopefully we'll be leaping even now before we get to heaven. So I just kind of like to use that as an illustration. Let's go back now and look at verse 12. I think I'll read verses 12 and 13. Maybe 14 here as well. Back in Romans 6. Paul continues, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So here Paul continues his instruction. Don't go on presenting your members to sin. And when he's talking about by members, there's not church members. He's talking about the members or parts of our bodies. We are now to present all of our body parts to God for His service. And certainly reminds you of what he writes in the beginning of chapter 12 about presenting ourselves as a living and holy sacrifice to God. And there it is, he begins to really spell out in some detail what this walk in Christ looks like. So this is something we need to think about, that our members of our bodies, we need to serve God with them, present them to God for His service. That means our hands, our feet, our minds as well. And let me say this, our mouth, our vocal cords. And I say that because according to James, in that epistle of James, if you can control your mouth and use it for good and godly purposes, you can control your whole body. And that's sort of true, isn't it? You know, we all have done the proverbial put your foot in your mouth and said things that we wish we hadn't said, but it's hard to take them back. And think of the damage we can do to the kingdom of God by the things we say that we shouldn't say, the hurtful relationships that we can cause. And yet, think of the great good that you can do with your mouth, with what you say, your speech. What better thing could you do than to use your speech to share the gospel with somebody else? Because all persons really need to hear the gospel. And what better use could you make of this member of your body than that you would share some truth of Scripture with somebody? And the gospel is the greatest thing, but there's all kinds of things in the Scriptures that you can share with people that will be beneficial, that will help them, and maybe, well, God will use to open the door to the gospel. There's no greater good than we can do with the organ of speech, our vocal cords, our mouth, and encouragement we can give to other Christians, other believers, other people. So, number one, that's something we need to present to God as an instrument for righteousness. All right, let's go to verse 15 now. And you'll notice that verse 15 has a question. In fact, there's a certain sense in which this, what is now the second part of chapter 6, is kind of like the first part. Because the first part began with a sentence and a certain response that Paul gave. And the second part does too. And in both cases, both questions are prompted by something he's just said. Verse 15 reads, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And here's that strong answer again. May by no means, or God forbid, or may it never be. Now, let's look back at verse 1. I want us to see the similarity here. Chapter 6, verse 1, here was that question. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And, of course, Paul shot that down right away, by no means. And the reason the question is asked, at least hypothetically asked, would be asked really by people who oppose Paul's teaching on salvation by grace. But remember back in chapter 5, verse 20, Paul had taught that now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that would prompt a certain kind of really ridiculous question, actually, but the question might come. Let me paraphrase it this way. Should we continue sinning more and more, knowing this means God bestows grace more and more? An antinomian would say this, would ask a question like this, as if God must want us to sin because God loves to bestow grace. And the more we sin, the more grace He can bestow. And Paul says, can't be, because we've died to sin. Well, now look at the question in verse 15. I'll read it again. What then? Are we to sin because we're not under law, but under grace? By no means. Now you see where this question's coming from. It's because of what he just said in verse 14. He said, you are not under law, but under grace. So, if I am free to paraphrase it, something like this. Well, since Paul says we're not under law, does this mean we're free to sin all we want with no consequences? I call that antinomianism with a vengeance. And Paul, of course, replies immediately, Megenoita, by no means. But, and then he goes on, and we'll get into this a little bit today. He talks about that when you present yourself to someone as a slave, well, it's either going to be sin or God who is going to be your master. But here's the thing. It is true that Paul does teach, he just said it, that Christians are not under law. So what does he mean by that? In what sense are we not under law? Because look at what he said right at the end of chapter 3 of Romans, where he has just so masterfully presented the work of Christ and how we are justified by faith in Christ and redemption and propitiation and all those great words. And then he says in chapter 3, verse 31, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. There it is again, another emphatic statement. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So what does he mean then, that you are not under law because you are under grace? Now this is important for several reasons. Now I think one of the reasons why it's important to understand this is there's been some pretty bad abuse of this idea we're not under law by certain people in churches and even in evangelicalism. There are people who will say, because they read that, they know Paul said we're not under law, they will say, I no longer need the Ten Commandments. I don't even need to study them or read them because I have the Holy Spirit in my heart and He will teach me everything I should or shouldn't do. Have you heard that kind of teaching? It's not good. And it's a misunderstanding of how, well, the Spirit works with the Word. The Spirit was not given to the Christian to replace the Ten Commandments. The Spirit was given to the Christian to illumine our understanding of those commandments so we could learn more correctly what pleases God. And you can take this a step further, and I'm afraid some would do this. They would actually say, we don't need the Bible anymore. We don't need to read the Bible anymore. I have the Holy Spirit in my heart. He will tell me what I need to know. And that's a complete misunderstanding of the purpose of the Spirit being given to us. It's not to supersede the Bible. It's so that we can better understand the Bible. The Spirit of God and the Word of God work together in our sanctification. The Bible is like a dead letter without the Spirit. We have not the capacity to really understand it. We need the Spirit of God to understand it correctly and then to enable us to live it out. So that's one of the reasons I'd say it's important that we look at this matter. But we're still left with this. Paul said it. He said, you are not under law, but under grace. He meant something by that. And here's what I would suggest is the best way to understand what Paul is saying. We are no longer under the law as a way of salvation. Because many people, particularly the Jews, had come to think that they were. That if they kept the Ten Commandments, or they kept the rabbinical rules that had been handed down to them, well, that would save them. And for those who think that way, they must know, no, you're not under law. You're not under some system of works to save you. Salvation is only by grace. Now, look ahead here again. Look to Romans 10. Look at a verse here in Romans 10, verse 4, which I think supports this view, where Paul will say, and by the way, he's saying this very much within a Jewish context now. Romans 9, 10, and 11 have a tremendously Jewish context to them. And so that precipitates some of what he says. Romans 10, 4 says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." I know that there's another way to translate that. Christ is the goal of the law for righteousness. I want to deal with that right now. I think this is a better way to understand it. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Anybody who believes in Christ, they should be done with systems of merit, personal merit, trying to earn salvation. And of course, we want to remember too that the law was never given for that purpose in the first place. The law was never meant so that people could be saved by keeping the law. I'll go back to chapter 3 again, verse 20. This is a really important verse. Understanding of these things, where Paul in Romans 3:20 said, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." And he's speaking about the Ten Commandments here. The law was never given to save anybody. The law was given to show us that we need salvation in Christ. Because here's this objective standard that we violate over and over again in actions and in thoughts. So the purpose of the law is to convict of sin. And if you think even of the very first time the Ten Commandments were given to anybody, the Jews have just come out of Egypt. They've been redeemed from slavery, as it were. The Passover lamb has died. They come, and so they come to Mount Sinai, and God gives them the Ten Commandments. Why? So they can be saved by keeping them? No, they're already redeemed from slavery. The Ten Commandments are given to them as a way to express their thankfulness and their gratitude for what God has done. That's exactly how we need to look at this. This is how we uphold the law as Christians. Christ has saved us. He's brought us out from the slavery of sin. And now we look at the Ten Commandments as something that we want to do to please Him, to express our gratitude. We'll deal with this more as we get into other things here in Romans. So, and I think this is important too, because in a certain sense, most people in this world are trying to get to heaven by some system of works, sort of like under law. Most people in this world think that they can merit heaven. And of course, that's not what Paul's teaching here. Here's a good question to ask people. It's a great evangelical question. It's been used in certain evangelism presentations. And if you would doubt that most people, and people who are not Christians, if you would doubt that they're thinking they can get to heaven by their own efforts, ask them this question. If you were to die tonight, and you were standing before the gate of heaven, and God said, "Why should I let you in?" Then wait for the answer. The question, if you die tonight, you stand before God, and He says, "Why should I let you into heaven?" What are you going to say? I've asked that question to people. It's amazing how people, well, first of all, they don't expect you to ask a question like that. And they don't know what to say. They may come up with something like this. "Well, I keep the Ten Commandments," which they don't. They think they do superficially. Or, "Well, I try to live a good life. Well, I do the best I can. And as I compare myself to those other people down the block, I look pretty good." And of course, you as a Christian know that none of these answers will do. There's no personal merit to getting us into heaven because we don't have that personal merit. The question Well, the answer to the question is like what I asked Andrew when he was being baptized. The answer is, I believe in Jesus as my Savior, and He died for my sins. And if we truly believe that, and repentance is a part of that, that's the answer. But you'd be surprised how many people, in fact, I've even asked some Christians that question, and they came up with the other answers, and then they very quickly, when they thought through it, changed their answer. We just don't think about these things. But most people are living under some sort of being under law, under a way of salvation that is personal merit. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no one should boast. Let's go just a little bit further here. I want to at least get into verse 16. And then I think maybe next week we might be able to finish chapter 6. So, Paul having asked the question, are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? And giving his emphatic answer, by no means, then he asks this. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? There's a tremendous truth to think about in this verse and the verses that follow here. We're slaves of someone or of something. In the ultimate sense, we are not free. We do not have autonomy. One of the good writers on this brings this up in his commentary on Romans. There is no such thing as human autonomy. We're not free in that ultimate sense. Only God is ultimately free. And in the bulletin from Psalm 135, it says in Psalm 135 verse 6 of God, whatever the Lord pleases, He does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all deeps. God has no master. He is the ultimate master. But there is no such thing as human autonomy. We are a finite people. We have a derived life. And we are slaves of one thing or another, of sin or righteousness, or of sin and the devil, or of God. And Jesus said something very much like this as well in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when he said that you cannot serve two masters? Either you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. He said that. And I think if we think about it, that's true. Really, a lot of people think they can, but Jesus said it's not possible. And so we need to consider, who are we going to serve? Are we going to serve sin, or are we going to serve God? We're going to serve one or the other. And Paul's going to continue with this vein of thinking. So, let's ask the question. What will happen if we serve sin? It leads to death. But if we serve obedience, it leads to righteousness. This is something that, and Paul's saying this within a Christian context. And of course, ultimately, To serve sin leads to death in that ultimate sense of spiritual death, of the lake of fire, which is the second death, hell. But in a temporal sense, to serve sin leads to death in the sense of misery. Remember that 17th question from the Shorter Catechism, the estate that mankind has come into because of the fall is one of sin and misery. Sin doesn't make us happy. It makes us miserable. And all we have to do is read the paper or look at the news or look at the world around us. Look at what's going on. And we surely can see the connection between wrongdoing and sin and misery. But to serve God leads to righteousness. And so here's kind of how I want to just leave it. I'm going to leave this hanging a little bit because I want to, well, we'll move ahead with it and sort of conclude it, I hope, next week. Sin and Satan are terrible masters to serve. Satan wants to destroy anybody he can. These are terrible masters. What's it like to be a slave of God? Is it terrible? Is it awful to be a servant of God? Not according to Paul. It is wonderful. It is good. Let's close with a passage from Jesus' lips in Matthew 11. And I'm just going to ask you to kind of hold this thought, if you will, until we get together again. Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30, you'll recognize it. Here's what Jesus said to those who would follow him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Sounds like somebody you want to be a might want to be a servant of. That doesn't mean that everything in life is easy. But Jesus is someone who loves us, and our service for him can be a joyful thing. So let's just think about that. And again, if you're looking at, you want to look at some of the specific things that we're called to do in being a slave of God and a servant of Christ, again, look ahead to chapters 12 and beyond. Some very wonderful specific things there that I think that as you read them, you will agree, yes, this is good. This is how I really do want to live. And by God's grace, because we've died to sin, we're in union with Christ, we're identified with him in his death and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit has been given to us. This is all possible and will occur, will happen as we follow him and submit our wills to him. Thank you, Father, again for this gospel. It's a wonderful thing that there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. We are justified in Christ. When we stand before God someday, he will not judge us for our sins. He will not punish us for our sins. He has already inflicted the judgment and the punishment upon our Savior. Oh, what good news. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We exalt in our God because he's our Father, our Heavenly Father. But as good as all of this is, there's even more. There's sanctification and ultimately glorification. So we thank you for this gospel, Father. Help us to read it, to believe it, to trust it, to follow it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.